Well, let's pray as we begin. We've got a lot to cover. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we have this morning, and we pray that you would bless it, Lord, with your Spirit. Open our minds to understand your truth. Help us rejoice in that truth, Lord, and offer our hearts, lift up our souls to you in praise and worship. Lord, you are a mighty God, you are glorious, and you are worthy of our praise. So please work in us this morning, Lord, so that we would give to you what you are due. Help us love you more and devote ourselves to you more in the light of the knowledge of who you are. Father, we pray you be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. All right, so we're going to be trying to finish up paragraph 2 and getting into paragraph 3 today. Just so you guys know, I am praying and thinking about whether to put the study and the confession on hold for a season after we finish chapter 2 and moving on to something else and just breaking it up like that. Maybe going into like a study of a book of the Bible or something like that. I'm praying through that. Feel free to give me your feedback if you want. I would appreciate it. I'd like to hear from you. And then sometime in the future, we could come back and pick up in the confession of chapter 3 for 20 weeks. And then we can, you know, do a different study and then come back to chapter 4. You know, just kind of alternate that way. I feel like that may be a helpful method of breaking this up a little bit. So feel free to let me know what you think about that. And for today, we're going to be getting back into paragraph 2. Man, I do this so often. Can you do me a favor, Greg? You're going to have to go in my backpack. So, yeah, it's not the very small pouch in the front, but it's the one right behind it in the front. There's a confession in there. If you can grab that for me, thank you. What we've been looking at in paragraph 2 is how it seems that the confession breaks down the answer to this question. How does God get glory through his creation? What is that relationship like? We've looked at the fact that in order to answer that question, we have to start with a foundation, a foundational understanding of the fact that God is not getting glory from God's glory is not being increased by his creation, because God is all-sufficient in and of himself. That's one way to do it. All right. Yeah, let's see. Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Thank you. And for this paragraph, I am using the original 1689, not the updated version. And I let me tell you the reason for that. I feel like I need to explain that. The reason I'm doing that is because in the original, a lot of emphasis is placed on the semicolons and the commas. And so where the semicolons are placed and where the commas are placed help you break down the flow of the paragraph. Now, in the updated version, the modern English, in order to make it more readable, they do away with all of that and restructure the sentences to be complete thoughts in and of themselves. That's good. That's helpful for reading and grasping the main ideas of what's going on, but it doesn't necessarily help you get to the flow of what was really being intended by the confession. So that's why we're doing the original on this paragraph. Anyway, so the foundation of understanding how God gets glory from his creation must begin with the fact that God is in himself all-sufficient. He has all life in himself. He has all glory in himself. He has all goodness in himself. He has all blessedness in himself. All of this is in and of himself. Therefore, the implication being, God has no need of his creatures. As it says, God is not standing in need of any creature he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. The confession points to Job 22, 2 through 3 at that point. And as a proof text, can a vigorous man be of use to God? Or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet if you make your ways perfect? And the answer to those questions are no. There is no increase to God that can be added by a vigorous man. There is no wisdom that can be offered by men that can add to what God has decreed to do. There's no pleasure that can be increased in God that is rooted in the creature. Because God is the blessed God. He is the God who is happy in and of himself. And that's where we all got hung up last week. Right? Well, that kind of makes it seem like everything's pointless and useless, doesn't it? Well, not if you remember that what we're talking about in this paragraph is a view of God as he is in and of himself. Not a view of how, not specifically a view of how God relates to his creation, but more so God in himself in his relation to his creation. Do you understand that distinction? Kind of. God is pleased in his creatures to the degree that they reflect him. And in that sense, it's not a pleasure that is rooted in the creature. It is a pleasure that is still rooted in God, but is being manifested as his character and nature is being reflected in his creation. So, now, how then does God glorify himself through creation? The confession answers that by saying, by manifesting his own glory, not deriving his glory, but manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Pay attention, just as a side note, all this language right there, in, by, unto, and upon them. Prepositions are so important in theology. Reading the Bible, prepositions are crucial. You've got to pay attention to the prepositions, right? Well, same here with works of theology that are trying to communicate the message of Scripture. Pay attention to how many prepositions are stacked on top of each other throughout this paragraph. So, he doesn't derive glory from his creatures. He manifests his glory in them. He manifests his glory by them. He manifests his glory unto them. And he manifests his glory upon them. And to that degree, they glorify his name because they are reflecting his glory. Now, how does he do this? We began to see last week he does this in six ways. First of all, by being the source of all things. God manifests his glory in us, by us, upon us, unto us, by being the source of everything. As the confession says, he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Fountain simply meaning he's the source, right? He is that the source from which all being bubbles forth, because he alone has being in and of himself. And then the confession points to Romans 11, 34 through 36, but I just have here verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, the one element of the glory of this passage is that not only is God the source from which everything comes, but he is also the end to which everything is going. So in that sense, you remember that wording in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning, I am the end. God manifests his glory as the source of all things, not only in giving life and being to all things, but also in bringing all life and all being back to himself. And you see this manifest, this glory will reach its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians 1:11, that God has established Christ to be the head of all things, the administration that's suitable for the fullness of times, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. And in relation to this, by being the beginning of all things and by forcing everything to come back to Him in the end, He manifests Himself, He manifests His glory in, by, unto, and upon His creation. So first is by being the source of all things. Secondly, He manifests His glory in creation by His sovereign rule over all things. It says, and He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures. Here's some more prepositions, right? To do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever He pleases. I think that the issue with God's sovereignty for most people, and what I mean by His sovereignty, the sovereignty that's being described here, His most sovereign dominion over all His creatures, I think the issue that most people have with that is not the idea that God reigns as a king and everything is accountable to Him. That kind of sovereign dominion is what we see manifest in the kings of the earth, right? They reign over the territory of their rule, and everyone in their dominion is subject to His rule, to that rule. People don't have a problem when we discuss the sovereignty of God in that realm. But the confession here is taking us much further than that manifestation of sovereignty in saying not only are all things accountable to God, but notice, it defines God's sovereignty as His right to do with His creatures whatever He wants. So it's not just that His creatures are accountable to Him. God's sovereignty is defined in the realm of God being able to do with His creatures whatever He wants to do. He can do by them, He can do for them, and He can do upon them whatsoever He pleases. Does that bother anyone in here? It's fine if it does. I mean, good discussion. It's totally fine. That would mean that you would have to break out of the Minnesota kind of passive aggressiveness or whatever. I don't know if that's the right terminology to use here. Yeah, the Minnesota nice. Yeah. Break out of that. It was just, we can hammer this out together. I have had great debates with dear friends of mine who disagree with me on this topic, right? Who don't see in Scripture what the confession seems to be saying Scripture says right there. Now, let's see, what do I have next? Yeah, so the question is that true? Is that statement true? Does God have most sovereign dominion over all His creatures, defined by His right to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever He wants to do? The confession points to Daniel 4, 24, 25, and then 34 and 35. We read through 24 and 25 last week, but you remember what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a dream of a massive, glorious tree in which all kinds of animals and birds were nesting and taking shelter, under which taking shelter. And an angel comes down from heaven in this dream and commands that this tree be chopped down. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is bothered by this, and he demands an interpretation from all of his seers and all of his diviners in the kingdom, and no one can give him the interpretation. But God gives Daniel the ability not only to know what the dream was, but to interpret it. Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "That tree, O king, is you. This is God's decree concerning you. You are going to be chopped down very shortly." And Nebuchadnezzar kind of tucks that in the back of his mind, and it was a year later that he was walking through the realm of his kingdom, and he was thinking about the greatness of all that he had done, right? The splendor and the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar that was manifesting in his kingdom, in his dominion. And he was prideful and arrogant, right? And every time I go to this passage, I hear Vodi Bachum walking through this. There, in one of his sermons, At that point, he says, speaking of God in reference to Nebuchadnezzar, "What, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're so great? You think your hand did all this?" And then Vodi goes, I can make you eat grass, man." That's exactly how he says, "I can make you eat grass, man. You think you're so great? I can humble you. I can turn you into nothing more than an animal chomping on grass. And I can make you do that for 7 years if I want to." So he did. Daniel 4:34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar," now we're at the end, God hands Nebuchadnezzar over to eat grass like an animal, to let his fingernails grow out like talons of an eagle and his hair grow long and disheveled. And then he comes to his senses, and in verse 34 of Daniel 4, he says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now, that's interesting, just point out the fruit of his reason returning to him is giving praise and honor to the Lord God who lives forever and ever, humbling himself and glorifying God. He says, "For," here's the reason why, "for his dominion," his rule, "is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." That sounds like absolute sovereignty to me. The ability and the right to do whatever he wants to do, wherever he wants to do it, whether in heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth. That's interesting there. Before I move on, here's another issue people have with the sovereign, well, another issue I have with people who have an issue with the sovereignty of God. They have no problem with that sovereignty reigning in the realm of the angels. They have no issue with God being sovereign over the angels in glory. No thought ever crosses their mind that God sovereignly chooses not to redeem a third of the angels. He chooses not to offer them hope, and it's his right to do that. And it says in 1 Timothy, what is it, 6, that all the other angels that did not rebel with Satan, they are called his elect angels. He chose them and he kept them from falling because it was his good pleasure. Now, a lot of people don't have a problem with that. They only have a problem when that kind of sovereignty begins to infringe upon the free will of man, the sovereignty of man. When God's sovereignty conflicts with the sovereignty of man, man rebels and bucks against it. That's a marker of our fall, isn't it? That was the test in the garden. Whose will we submit to, our own or God's? And we failed that test, and the markers of that failure have accompanied us ever since. Go ahead, Warren.
I do believe this is what Scripture teaches. Psalm 115 is in another spot. But I'm thinking how it's hard to get past the idea of what that would mean at a human level. It would mean a king who was above the law, and we won't stand for that. And obviously this is the Lord who is the law, and that's where the parallels break down.
Amen. Yep. And you think about this, the issue there is at a fundamental level that this shows that God is outside of our understanding of law, of right and wrong, and we don't like that. But yes, you're right. That is where the parallel breaks down.
Well, and in today's Western society, there's such a growing disregard for civil law that it makes God's law even more obscure.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good observation. Yeah, we don't respect the law in our own land. We don't, as a whole, we don't submit to that law the way we ought. Yeah, you're right. That's a fruit of not submitting to the rule of a greater one. But now listen to this next statement. Daniel 4:35. So we've just been talking about Nebuchadnezzar's confession. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now here's the extent of that sovereign rule. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this shows us that God's rule in his creation is not accountable to us in any way, shape, or form. God is not accountable to our understanding of what he's doing in this world. And we want him to be. We do. God, I don't understand what you're doing in this country right now. I don't know why people are so hardened to the gospel. I don't know why there is so little fruit being gathered in from your harvest. You say the fields are white for harvest. So I don't get it. Lord, please give me an answer. I demand an answer. God, why am I not more satisfied in my relationship with you? I demand that answer. Why is life so difficult for me? I demand that answer. Well, you know, Daniel 4:35, no one can say to him, what have you done? No one can ward off his hand. No one can undo what God has determined to do. He is absolutely sovereign over his creatures, and he can do upon them, by them, and for them whatsoever he pleases. So that's the second way God's glory is manifested in, by, unto, and upon his creation. It's through his sovereign rule. Thirdly, God's glory is manifested in creation by the fact that he sees all things. It says in the confession, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. Wait a second. What did I just do? There we go. Wrong button. Hebrews 4:13 is what the confession points to. And it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, how does that manifest God's glory? In, by, unto, or upon his creation? Any guesses? A power beyond our comprehension. I'm thinking of a familiar passage in Psalm 139. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now let me stop there before we go on. Part of God's glory that is manifested in him seeing all things is the glory of his intimacy with his creatures. God is intimately involved with each and every single one of his creatures. You remember what Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father in heaven knowing. Right? He clothes the lilies of the field with more glory and splendor than Solomon could have clothed himself in. He is a God whose glory radiates from the fact that he is intimately involved with every single one of his creatures, including you. And that is a glorious truth. But he sees you. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. This is part of his glory in judgment. Romans chapter 2, there is a day coming when through Jesus Christ, God will judge even the secret things of men's hearts. He will lay bare every motive behind every action, not just every action, and that is part of his glory. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. There's what Wendy was saying. It's beyond us. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, this is just all magnifying the glory of this reality that nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, that's a terrifying thing for the ungodly. That's a terrifying thing for sinners because no sin can be hidden from his sight. Jesus said every idle word that is spoken will be brought into account at the day of judgment. Nothing will be hidden from his sight. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's a terrifying reality. But for the believer, those who hope in God, this is part of his glory, that there's not one single aspect of your life with which God is not intimately acquainted. There's not one thing that takes place in your life that God does not see and does not know intimately. God knows what we are going through. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. That is a terrifying reality and a great comfort. And one of the ways in which his glory is manifested in, by, upon, and unto his creation. So he's the source of all things. He has sovereign rule over all things. He sees all things. And then fourthly, his glory is manifested in his creation by knowing all things. This is obviously related to the third one. He sees all things, but it says his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. Now, infinite simply being that nothing is hidden and it is without limit. You remember that as we were walking through the first paragraph of chapter 2, we hammered the fact that for God to be infinite means that God is without boundaries. Well, so with his knowledge is infinite. It is without boundaries. And then also it's infallible. His knowledge is perfect and without error. God never forgets and he never misremembers anything. And Isaiah 45, 22 and following, again, this is part of God's glory and judgment that even the wicked will come and bow the knee before him and will swear allegiance to him, that in him alone is righteousness and strength. There will be no qualms about how God remembers their lives. They will acknowledge the justice of God's judgment upon them, and they will bow the knee and swear allegiance to the God of glory. Now, that third characteristic here of God's knowledge, it's infinite, it's infallible, and it's also independent upon the creature. In other words, it's independent of the creature. Now, who has a guess as to what that means? Yeah, well, that's a good guess. Not dependent on, right? Yes? But how do you interpret that? What is the confession stating by making that statement? Ms. Deb Jacoby.
There's nothing we can tell him that he doesn't already know.
Yeah, that's definitely part of it. Brother Bill.
The creature can add nothing or take nothing away from God's knowledge.
Yeah, that's definitely getting, circling into that hot spot. You're getting warmer. Any other guesses? Brian?
God doesn't need us.
Amen. Yeah, God doesn't need us. But think about this in relation to his knowledge. God doesn't need us for the purpose of his knowledge of us. God doesn't have to watch you. He doesn't have to let things play out in your life to know you. His knowledge of the future is not derived from looking through the corridors of time and seeing what will come about eventually. And so often people think that that is the definition of God's foreknowledge, that he simply foreknows what's going to happen in the future because he knows he's outside of time and he can see everything that's going to play out. But even in that condition, God is passive, isn't he? He's passively receiving knowledge of the future, even if he's outside of time and he can look at what will happen and look at the past, he's still passively receiving that knowledge. That's not the foreknowledge of God as it's presented in Scripture. In Scripture, for God to foreknow something is an active verb. It's not a passive verb. It's not something God is receiving. It's something God is doing. He is foreknowing. He is purposing to know what will take place. And the relationship between God's knowledge of the future, his being independent upon the creature, and God's glory is the fact that God knows all things, not because he knows how all things will play out, or not simply because he knows how all things will play out, but because he has decreed how all things will play out. Do we agree with that? Or is that one just kind of like, I don't know.
Just before, of course, Job realized, okay, Lord. But before that, he's going through all these trials. And God knew what, you know, God told, if I'm remembering right, the devil, go ahead, do whatever you want with him, because I know him. I know who Job is, obviously, because he is the creator of him. And that's the other part of it, too, is that there's a lot of resting in that, we can just, okay, I don't understand what you just said. I don't understand it, but it does sound good.
Well, this is the thing. Thank you. Thanks, Caleb. This is the thing that in God's knowledge, he is not subject to anything outside of himself to know, so that he can know. He knows perfectly in his knowledge, in himself, because he decrees all that will eventually come about. I'll give you a verse for that. Isaiah 46:10. I'm going to start in verse 9. Wait a second, do I have this one up here? I sure do. Look at that. I don't have verse 9. Verse 9 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, what does he mean by that? What is God saying? There's none like me. Well, here's why there is none like me. Verse 10. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now look at that. Part of God's glory as being the only God, the one... I can't get all these dangling prepositions out. The one whom no one else is like. Part of that glory is revealed here in the fact that he declares the end of all things from the beginning. He declares from ancient times things which have not been done. Now notice what governs that declaration. What governs that decree that from ancient times I'm declaring the things which have not been done. He says, it's not my foreknowledge of what will come to pass. God's not saying, I know what will eventually play out, therefore I can declare what will play out from the beginning. No, God says, I declare the end from the beginning because my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God's declaration of what will come to pass is derivative. It flows out of God's decree, his purpose that he has established, that he has decreed to bring about, his good pleasure that he is wanting to enact through his creation. Does that make sense? Lauren, do you have a comment? It's not a prediction. It's not a prediction of what will happen on God's part. It's a declaration according to his purpose and his good pleasure. Brother Bill.
I was just reading about Lazarus recently, and there's a perfect example. It's not just in big things, macro historical events. Yeah. It's day-to-day things, our sicknesses. Yeah. He knew. And he said, why? So therefore, it shows that it was foreordained,
yeah,
for a purpose.
Yes.
That Lazarus would die physically, but he would really be just sleeping because, yes, it was to bring God glory.
Yes. It, right in line with that, just two chapters earlier, in John chapter 9, talking about the man who was born blind, right? And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says it wasn't because of sin, but it was so that the glory of God might be manifest in him. The works of God might be manifest in him. That man was born blind for the purpose of Jesus glorifying the name of the Father in his earthly ministry at that time. That was the whole purpose for which he was born blind. Yes, and for that to take place, God had to decree that that happened that way. Now, we're going to get into it in a minute, but this does not mean, this is not a tribute to God, any unholy motives or sadistic pleasure in evil or suffering or pain or anything like that. We're going to get into that in just a minute. It simply means that for whatever purposes of God's glory, well, we know the purpose is God's glory, but whatever means God has decreed to get there is unto the end of glorifying his name. And whatever means he has determined to reach that end are the means that will serve that end best. We may not understand that, but it's true. And we can trust in God to bring his glory to pass in the greatest possible way. Greg?
Well, while you're talking about it, I'll just keep mentioning the word creator, and I keep thinking of it with all this seeing and knowing and independence and everything, of maybe like a painter painting a picture. He's creating us, the earth and everything, and every detail he's ahead of time. He knows what he's going to create, and he sees it all, and he's making it.
Yeah, amen, brother. He plans it, and then he paints it, right? He plans it, and then he brings it to pass, orchestrates it. Yeah. let's see. It's independent upon his, upon the creature, right? And then, so as, the confession goes on, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. There's no room in biblical revelation for what's called open theism or anything like that, where God is passively receiving knowledge. He's not sure about what's going to take place in the future. He doesn't know because it hasn't happened yet. All of that is not, all of that's heresy. And it's not in line with what God has revealed of himself in his word. Nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. The confession quotes from Ezekiel 11:5, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me." Here's Ezekiel, the Lord revealing to Ezekiel the sins of the leaders of those who were left in Jerusalem at this time. "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me." This is during all of the Babylonian, the three waves of being carried off to of the Jews being carried off to Babylon. This is in the middle of that, and it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts.'" God's knowledge of their thoughts was not contingent upon anything making them known or revealing those thoughts to him. He saw perfectly and he knew infinitely all things. And then I quoted there Psalm 139, 4, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. You know it all." The confession also points to Acts 15:8, where it's quoting from the Old Testament concerning God bringing the Gentiles into the New Covenant church. It says, "says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." God decreed from long ago this mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3, that he was going to bring the Gentiles to be fellow heirs, right? Fellow partakers of the grace of life in Christ with the Jews, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. The Lord made these things known from long ago. He set them down in his word because he decreed to bring this to pass so that when it came to pass, we would know that he is the Lord. And then, fifthly, this is what I was getting at just a minute ago. God manifest his glory in, by, upon, and unto his creation by being holy in all things. It says he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all he commands. Now this guards against any misunderstanding about what we've been discussing so far. For God's knowledge to be infinite, perfect, and independent of the creature, his seeing of all things and decreeing all things that will come to pass, it must be guarded against any notion that God is somehow then the author of evil, or that he takes pleasure in decreeing that evil happen. He is most holy in all his counsels. He is sanctified in everything that he counsels within the triune Godhead. Everything that he determines to do is sanctified by his own goodness, his own grace and compassion. He's holy in all his works, everything that he goes to bring about in this world. He is not the author of evil. He is the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation, or in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change, right? This is James 1:17. And in all his commands, all that he commands to be done, he commands nothing but that which is in congruency with his holiness. Psalm 145:17, the confession points to, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." I remember, in fact, verse 9 of Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." I remember wrestling very much with the Lord over Psalm 145 3 weeks before our son was born. And really asking him, I don't understand how you in knitting, see, here's the thing. Those of you who don't know, and I get really personal, I hope you're okay with that. I'm all right with that. Our son was born with trisomy 18, which means he had at least part or whole of a third 18th chromosome. Despite what evolution teaches, every genetic mutation that has taken place within the human race has only led to negative effects. It has never led to anything positive, as is manifested in my own son. He had a third 18th chromosome. Now, I had to wrestle with realities that are presented in Scripture, such as Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Was God knitting my son together in Jamie's womb, or did he withdraw for a second and have a mishap, and then all of a sudden a third 18th chromosome somehow appeared? Right? Is that how it worked? No, God was knitting my son together in the womb, even including that third 18th chromosome, or else it wouldn't have happened. So the question then becomes, in light of Psalm 145:17 and 145:9, Lord, I don't understand how doing that is somehow being good to my son. I don't understand how giving him a third 18th chromosome is manifesting your mercy over that work. I don't understand, Lord, how you are righteous in all your ways in regard to this. I don't understand how you're kind in all your deeds here. And I still don't have answers to that. But here's what I know. I know that that's true. I know that God is righteous in all his ways, and for whatever purposes he decreed to allow my son to go through that experience and allow our family to walk through that trial, whatever purposes those are, they are good purposes, they are righteous and in keeping with his holy character, and in the end, they will magnify his glory. He is good in all his ways. And he's kind in all his deeds, even in your greatest moment of suffering. God is working something in you. He has decreed to work for his glory in you, by you, unto you, and upon you. We need to trust in him. Really, what this is doing, if I can close this thought here, what these high doctrines of God are doing, they're simply forcing us into a corner where we have to say, I will either completely abandon myself unto the truth of this God as he is in himself, and I will hope in him, or I will in this corner kick and scream and rail against him and meet him in judgment. But this is what the doctrines of sovereign grace are meant to do. They're meant to bring you to this point where you either have to bow the knee in complete and full submission to God, or you continue in your rebellion and you meet him in judgment. For us, that is the issue that's here. Will we trust in the Lord no matter what? Will we bow to him no matter what? Will we keep faith that he is holy in all his counsels, in all he commands, and in all that he does? Though we don't understand it, though we may not see it, will we trust in him nevertheless? When we do that, God's glory is being manifested in us and through us and by us and unto us. So there's one more here. God manifests his glory through creation by being the source of all things, through his sovereign rule over all things, by seeing all things, by knowing all things, by being holy in all things, and then lastly, by demanding of his creatures all things. To him is due, the paragraph ends there, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures, they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. It quotes from Revelation 5:12, where it speaks of myriads of angels, all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, man. To hear that song being sung in glory. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. You guys have you ever been overwhelmed by, I don't know, a recording or something where you're listening to a sermon and it's in a room full of thousands of people and the preacher gets rolling with just praising God in his preaching, and all of a sudden there's this eruption from the congregation. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? It's just this overwhelming, thunderous praise offered unto God as the congregation is listening to the glorious things that are being proclaimed. And when I hear that, I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that, but when I've heard that, I felt my own soul stirred with longing, holy longing for this day when I hear all of glory rising up to praise the Lamb that was slain and to call upon His name, declaring that He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. This is myriads of angels. This is thousands upon thousands of angels all saying with a loud voice this great and glorious statement. I can't wait to hear it with my own ears. And then verse 13, and so that was the angels. Now, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Amen, right? And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." This is why the amen is so important to me. Hearing the amen from God's people is such a big deal to me, because this is what glory is all about. The four living creatures kept them in response to what is being sung by all creation and by these angels. They're all responding to this and they're crying out, "Amen! Let it be," right? And the angels fell down and worshiped. Now, what does any of that have to do with us as creatures giving God His due? Offering our obedience to Him. The confession points to this section of Scripture as a proof text for that last statement. Whoop. That as creatures we owe unto the Creator, and whatsoever He is further pleased to require of them, to Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship and service or obedience we owe to Him. What do you think these verses have to do with that statement? Bill?
That's what heaven's all about. If you're not on board with that, you know.
Yes. Yeah.
I don't know what to say. You got to be on board with that, because that's what eternity's about.
That's right. I think of 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Actually, I want to read the whole chapter, but I'll start in verse 4. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." So the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge that this is God's determination for our end, that we will glorify Him by being swallowed up by life in His presence. That's what the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge for, to guarantee our inheritance for us. And then verse 6, it says, "Therefore, those who have the Spirit have this pledge, who are ready and eager to be swallowed up by life. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Right, total reversal of modern day understanding. Paul saying, I'm longing to go be with God. I don't want to stick around here. Let me be clothed with life and light. Then verse 9, it says, therefore, we always have as our ambition. This is getting to what you said, Bill. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's the heart of a Christian. Let me be pleasing to the Lord. Right? Now it says here, whether at home or absent, meaning whether we are at home right here in this body, whether we continue to live in this world, or whether we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, our ambition stays the same. The ambition is to be pleasing to God. And that is, brother, that is what heaven is all about. And what is pleasing to the Lord? What is owed most principally to God by His creatures? It's what we see right here in Revelation 5, 12 through 14. Praise, worship, glorying in Him for who He is, lifting high the Lamb that was slain, and rejoicing in the benefits that are given to us through His sacrifice. That is how we give God the obedience that is due to His name. And one final passage, and we have just enough time to turn there before we close. Luke 17, Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, Jesus says, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus says that's to be the mark of the Christian life. One of understanding our role to God as servants of His will. And when we do His will, bowing in humility and saying, we've only done that which we ought to have done. That's how God's glory is manifested in, by, unto, and upon us as creatures. Now we've been looking at God's relationship with His creation. Now next week we're going to get into God's relationship with Himself. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for this time. Lord, and I do long for that day when we come before You and hear the Hallelujah chorus and hear the angels proclaiming Your praise, and we join the choir in heaven of redeemed saints. Lord, help us rejoice in You. Give glory and honor and praise and worship and blessing to You now. And prepare us to join with the saints on that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.